Matthew 5 and verse 48. We come to the last verse of this great chapter, which one commentator has said is the most important verse in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you understand this verse, you understand not only the heart of the Christian gospel, but of the Bible generally. I want to say five things about this verse. This is how it reads. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Five things about this amazing statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of them is that nobody is perfect. Isn't that your initial reaction when you hear those words of our Lord Jesus? Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how can he be as perfect as God? What is he saying? Surely this is the first thing, that nobody is perfect. And yet it almost seems as if the Lord Jesus has been leading us up to this point, because his teaching in this chapter 5 of Matthew has become more and more and more demanding. Until, almost like climbing a mountain, here we've reached the very summit. Don't you feel, as even as you've gone through with me the verses before this, that it really is beyond the reach of mortal man? I mean, take these immediate passages just before us. For example, love your enemies, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies, and so on. Or the section before that we did the week before, verse 38, you've heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you. Many people have said it is wonderful teaching, of course, but nobody can possibly live up to this standard, and I think they're absolutely right. Nobody can. And the Lord Jesus seems to confirm that with this statement at the summit of the mountain. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because it started all way back with the Beatitudes, did it not? At the early verses of chapter 5, those 8 brush strokes that are the portrait of the perfect person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those who are strong, but their strength is always under control, and they're humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, can any of us say that we really have fulfilled that? We hunger and thirst for almost everything else. For promotion, or for success, or for vindication, or for blessing, or for happiness, but righteousness, he says. Which of us could really say we've put that number one? Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, it's difficult enough to be pure in body, but to be pure in heart, pure in mind, pure in motive. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. What I'm suggesting in this first point is this, that nobody could possibly be perfect. No anger without a cause, he taught us, otherwise that's murder. No contempt for any cause. Never to come to worship whilst there's anyone that has anything against you, unless you've tried everything you possibly can to be reconciled to that person. Not to look after a woman to lust after her. Oh, said some so boastfully, we haven't committed adultery. Oh, said Jesus, but what about your desires? What about your thought life or your hearts? And I don't think any of us can point the finger at anybody else when we're examined by this examination. And I believe the Bible wants us to come to this very conclusion that nobody is perfect. You see, sometimes people accuse those who are in the churches of being self-righteous, and it's sad to say that sometimes that's true. Some people in the churches are self-righteous, but there's an awful lot of self-righteousness outside the churches, where people say, I don't need a saviour because I'm all right. I'll get to heaven by my own efforts. I think God will accept me. I've tried to live a good life. I've said my prayers now and again. I go to church at Easter, or I give to charity, or I do this and I do that. That's self-righteousness. And God says, no, you're not righteous at all. You're a guilty sinner, because the standard is perfection. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does perfect good. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Matthew 22:34 and following says that our first duty is to love God with all our soul and mind and strength. Which of us has ever done that? So if anybody wants to get to heaven his way rather than God's way, he'd better be perfect, never having committed any of these sins. And nobody is. Nobody is. Some people have sometimes thought they were, but they're not. They're not. And one of the things the Bible wants us all to recognize is our helplessness and hopelessness, our guilt before the law of God. But then I think my second point as I look at this text is that somebody nevertheless was perfect. I'm going to contradict myself. I just said nobody is perfect, and now I'm going to say, on second thoughts, somebody was perfect, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he still is, for he is in heaven. Now that is an amazing claim. When we think what perfection is, never to have sinned, not only in body but in thought or in motive or in intent, to examine ourselves against this teaching, can it be true that anybody can have possibly lived up to this, to have been pure in heart, poor in spirit, meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness as a first desire, never to have had contempt for anyone, never to have hated anyone in their heart, or even been angry without a cause, never to have looked on a person of the opposite sex and lusted after them sinfully? Can anybody have possibly lived up to that? One person only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a very big claim, I know that, and yet I believe it to be true. You see, the Lord Jesus is unique. I'm convinced of that. I'm as convinced of that as I stand, convinced that I'm really standing here before you tonight. Here are the testimonies to his uniqueness. First, the Old Testament scriptures testified of his birth, his life, his crucifixion and his resurrection. They said there would come one who would be the Son of God, the Messiah. He fulfilled all the scriptures. Second, John the Baptist, who was meant to be a testifier to the Lord Jesus. And as we read, he said when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus, well, you should baptize me. Between the two of us, I'm the sinner. You see, John was doing the baptizing. That's how he got his nickname. And it was a baptism for repentance. But when he saw Jesus, he knew he was the one to repent. And he said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. His job was to turn everyone to Christ. He wanted to hand over all his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third testimony is the Father's voice from heaven that we read. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, he said on another occasion. Hear him. And then there's the unparalleled teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who can match it? That's what we're saying. Who could match this Sermon on the Mount? Nobody has ever taught like this man. And then there were his amazing miracles. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:11, believe my word, or if not, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So I just challenge people to read the Gospels and see, what do you make of these great things that Jesus did? They're signs, they're signposts to his uniqueness. And then there's his own testimony. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because they said he makes himself out to be God. And they were right. He did. And then there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, John 15 and 26. He, the Holy Spirit, will testify of me. He said of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then immediately showed us that those three things related to him and his ministry, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because Satan is condemned. Jesus defeated Satan. Speaking of Satan, here's my eighth testimony. The evil spirits. The Lord Jesus doesn't need their testimony, but nevertheless they gave their testimony. They couldn't help it. They said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, before he cast them out. Then there was the testimony of his crucifixion and resurrection. But finally, there's the testimony of his sinless life. He took on the devil and won. His closest friends said that he was without sin. The centurion who was in charge of him being crucified said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. His enemies could only accuse him of blasphemy. Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. In John 8:46, the Lord Jesus himself challenged anyone to find him guilty of sin. Now, none of us would want to challenge anyone to do that. It wouldn't take them very long, would it? But they could find no fault with him, save that he claimed a unique relationship with God the Father. He said he came from heaven and was the Son of God. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to it again please. God made him who had no sin to be sin. Why? For us. Or Hebrews 4 and 15. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Or Hebrews 7 and 26. We have such a high priest who meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He's called the Lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 2:22, it says this: he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So first, when we face with this text, we say, nobody has ever lived up to this. Nobody is perfect. But then we check ourselves and say, yes, there was one. Jesus Christ. Now, here's the third point that I want to make, and it is this. We need his perfection put to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read it to you again, if I may. Yet again, it's so important. I want you to be able to find it. I want you to be able to share it with another person. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin. In other words, he put to Christ's account our sin. My friends, that's why Jesus was dying on the cross. You see, the wages of sin is death. But he was the one man who never sinned. So he was the one man who didn't have to die. And yet he died. Well, whose sin was he paying for, my friend? Yours and mine. He was paying for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him, when we're trusting in him, do you confess your faith in Jesus? Yes, I do. Then you're in him. Then what happens to you? Well, you might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God gives to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's an exchange. That perfection that we need, without which we will not go to heaven, for it's a perfect place, is given to us of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 and 14 says this, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Be perfect. Jesus said, I can't be perfect. I'm imperfect. I've sinned and sinned and sinned again. The more you've taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord Jesus, the more I realize I'm not perfect. I'm less perfect than I thought I was. I'm a worse sinner than I ever knew. Ah. But by one sacrifice, Christ is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What does it mean? It means his perfection is put to your account and to mine. In that tremendous section of Romans, Romans 3, we read this about, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How can God, who is holy and just and cannot deny himself and must therefore punish the sinner, let us go free and let us into his heaven? Answer, because Jesus Christ took our sins on the cross and his righteousness is given to us. Technically, theologically, this is called justification. You ever heard that word? Justified. Counted right in the sight of God. But now here's the fourth point from this text in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's the fourth point. He still calls us to be perfect as he is and offers us his power. In other words, when we come to the cross and we accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, cast ourselves upon God's mercy in Christ's name, and when we come to the throne and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and his perfection is counted to our account, we're justified. That doesn't mean we're ended with the whole thing. This command is still applicable. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it is a command, it's not a suggestion. Somebody has said about the Ten Commandments, they're not the ten suggestions. They're the ten commandments. And this is a commandment. Some people think that when we come to the New Testament, we're all done with commandments. No. Following Christ is a whole life of obeying commandments. It's saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? Please give me the strength to do it. Some things are hard. It's not a gentle exhortation. Come on now. Come on. Do your best. Try your best. It's a command. Be perfect. He will not lower the standard. We've become children of God. And just as in another place it says, be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy. So he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord Jesus is our brother. He wants us to have the family likeness, and that's perfection. Turn with me to Philippians 3, would you? Another wonderful passage. I hope you could turn people to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read from verse 2, and I'll just comment on one or two things as we go along. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, those, in other words, who demand that you can't get to heaven and be a Christian unless you are circumcised. Not at all, says Paul. For, verse 3, it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I said to you this morning, a Christian is somebody who worships God. Paul is saying it here. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if it's a matter of things outward, Paul says, well, I qualified. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. Remember this whole background of the Sermon on the Mount is about the Pharisees. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I didn't commit adultery, I didn't steal, I didn't commit murder, I gave my tithes, I went to the synagogue. As regards the law, blameless. Alright, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And it's a lot stronger than that in the Greek. I wouldn't even dare tell you whether it is in the Greek. He now realizes that all great pile of stuff that he thought was his righteous life was just garbage. And he desperately needed a savior. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith justified. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Oh, he's not finished when he says justified. He now wants to be sanctified. He wants to be perfect. He wants to live right. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. You see, he knows he isn't perfect yet, but he's pressing on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see, Christ Jesus took hold of him to make him perfect. And Christ, by his power, is busy at work in Paul doing that. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Paul says, from this day when I write these words, I want a new start. I want new power. I want to press on. I'm not going to get discouraged by things that are behind. I'm pressing on because my Lord Jesus said, be perfect. And I want to be that. And he's given me by his risen power the Holy Spirit to help me. You see, we mustn't be discouraged because we're not, and yet we mustn't be complacent. Would you believe I've never preached a perfect sermon? I've never preached a perfect sermon. I'm my own severest critic. I hate having to listen to the tape of the sermon, which I sometimes have to do. I feel a kinship with Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London 100 years ago, who said, if some men had to listen to their own sermons, they would cry out with Cain, "The punishment is greater than I can bear." Well, with the invention of the modern tape recorder, some of us sometimes have to listen, and it is a painful thing. Because we realize that was not right. I could have done that better. But I've never preached a perfect sermon. And I'm in danger, therefore, of what we preachers call the post-preaching blues. I'm getting very depressed about it. But I mustn't be. Because I have to say, well, Lord, I want to do better next time. And help me to learn, help me to develop, help me to improve. And now, forgetting those things that are behind, I'm going to press on. Now, it's like that with every aspect of life. None of us are perfect. We don't do anything perfectly. I've quoted Spurgeon's philosophy teaching in his day that you could be perfect. Spurgeon said, most of the perfect people I have met are a perfect nuisance. And we've had some bad experiences of people who thought they were perfect. You see, none of us are perfect in anything. But on the other hand, we must press on because it's our Lord's command. Be perfect. And we have his power. So we come to this Sermon on the Mount and we see that portrait, that eightfold portrait, those eight wonderful brushstrokes of the Christian at the beginning of Matthew 5. And we say, I want to be like that. And then we read of these things that we belong and say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have those thoughts. I don't want to react like that. Lord, give me today your grace to go on and be perfect. But my last point is this. One day the work will be complete, and we will be, and that's in heaven. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The Lord Jesus is in the perfecting business. The church is a company of imperfect people. We welcome sinners here. No matter what they've done. As a hospital is a place for sick people, so the church is a place for sinful people. We don't want people to be discouraged because they've done it again. But we do want people to grow in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and go on to do better. Believing that one day, when we get to heaven, he will present us to himself a holy, blameless, perfect bride. Without any spot. Then shall we see his face and never, never sin. And from the riches of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. That's the teaching of the Bible. Justified, sanctified, glorified. Be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.